Hey there, guys. This is Chad from Good Fight Ministries, and I just sat down with the authors of The Deconstruction of Christianity, and that would be Alisa Childers and Tim Barnett. And we would really love if you shared this interview because this one is really, really important. So sit down, relax, and get ready to listen to Tim Barnett and Alisa Childers talking about deconstruction.
The Good Fight Radio Show.
Well, praise God and welcome back to the Good Fight Radio Show. I am really excited about this interview because not only do we have Alisa Childers here, but we also have Tim Barnett here. We're bringing in Red Pen Logic and not another gospel, but the author of another gospel. But we're going to be talking about this book right here, The Deconstruction of Christianity. And this is one of the most important topics of our time right now, and I really believe that this is a conversation that is going to bless you, and I just pray that you guys would be radically blessed and be able to use this. And so I want to just welcome Alisa and Tim to the Good Fight Radio Show.
Thanks for having us.
It's good to be with you.
Oh, praise God. Well, you both are repeat offenders. We've had you guys on before to talk about different topics, but I'm excited to have you both on together concerning this book. And I guess if we're going to talk about the deconstruction of Christianity, and with so many, whether it's John Steingard or Rhett and Link, or, you know, a number of different people that have been very vocal about their deconstruction, some hashtagging exvangelical and so forth, this is something that is growing. And I guess if we're going to start somewhere, if we can start definitionally, really, and this is to both of you, I'd love to hear what you both say, because I have found that there are different definitions depending on who you're talking to, but what is ultimately deconstruction?
Well, this is a question that I've been pondering for a long time, because as you mentioned, I wrote the book Another Gospel, and this was, I've been thinking about this question for over 10 years, because over 10 years ago, I had a faith crisis that caused me to come to the edge of agnosticism. I never, you know, fully lost my faith, but I had been intellectually persuaded that the gospel that I had believed my whole life wasn't true. And so it sent me on this journey of digging and searching, reading thousands of pages of scholarly literature and auditing classes in seminary, just trying to get to the bottom of what was true. And so I really took things apart and put them back together. And in my first book, Another Gospel, I described that as a deconstruction. But what was interesting is that when I would start to talk about that online and talk about how I deconstructed, deconstructionists would say things like, oh, Alisa doesn't even understand deconstruction. She didn't go through deconstruction. And they would even tell me, you didn't deconstruct. And the reason they would say that I didn't really deconstruct, even though I had done all of this, these years of hard work of figuring out what I believe and what I think is true, they said, you still hold toxic beliefs. And because I still held what they believed to be toxic beliefs, they said I didn't really deconstruct. And that really got me thinking, like, maybe there's more to this word than just simply the literal sense of deconstructing something that's been constructed, you know, figuring it all out and putting it back together. There's something more to it. And I think that's when I began to see that there was really more of a postmodern element to what it is. And so as Tim and I dove really deep in our research for the book, what we discovered is that in the deconstruction space, there really aren't a lot of people, really any, I'm trying to be charitable here, but there's not a lot of people that are saying, I want to align my beliefs with what is true. What they're saying is, I want to get rid of beliefs that harm people or harm me. I want to get rid of beliefs that oppress people, beliefs that are toxic to people. And again, you know, as Christians, we do want to get rid of bad and harmful beliefs, but we can't know what's harmful and toxic and abusive until we first know what's true. And so what I think Tim and I discovered in the deconstruction hashtag is that it's really not a truth quest to get your theology to be correct. It's really more of a self-led, internal source of authority type of thing to get rid of beliefs that you feel harmed by or you feel harm others. And that's sort of the postmodern element, because one of the hallmarks of postmodernism is this rejection of the idea that absolute truth can be known when it comes to religion and morality. So that's why it's an exchange of authority from an external source of, like, I want to find out what's true outside of my own opinion. Rather, that authority gets shifted to the inward person and their kind of subjective feelings and preferences. So with that set up, I'll let Tim give you our million-dollar definition that we came up with for the book there.
Yeah, Alisa likes to say when we do these interviews that this was the hardest sentence that we wrote in the entire book. You know, 65,000 words, and these were the hardest. And that's because, man, people are using this word to mean all kinds of things, as Alisa just pointed out. So here's where we landed. We landed on deconstruction as a postmodern process of rethinking your faith without requiring scripture as a standard. Now, all those words are specifically chosen, okay? It's not merely a destination. It is a process. It's a how. It's a methodology. And this particular process doesn't require scripture as a standard. It's postmodern. Its goal is not truth. It's something else. It's your own personal preferences. Of course, it's rethinking your faith, but that second piece is really important because what we found is this deconstruction thing is kind of a one-way street. Okay, you can search the deconstruction hashtag until the cows come home, and you are not going to find people who are progressive Christians or who are in like the I've rejected kind of biblical authority, and now I'm making my way toward historic Christianity or Orthodox Christianity. What you find is it's people leaving something in particular, usually described as evangelicalism, and that's why the hashtag exvangelical is usually right next to hashtag deconstruction. They're leaving this evangelicalism and ending up somewhere else. It could be progressive Christianity. It could be agnosticism or atheism, but it's away from what we would describe as Orthodox Christian beliefs. And so that's kind of our definition. That is what we have defended in the book and, of course, on podcasts. And honestly, we thought this was going to be not well received. We knew for a fact from the, you know, from the deconstruction community themselves, but we knew we'd have to defend this because what we're seeing is a lot of evangelicals, pastors, apologists, even friends of ours, who are adopting the term or baptizing the term deconstruction. And so you may find an evangelical pastor who, with good intention, is on stage at their church saying, "Hey, let's deconstruct together." And how we're going to do that is we're going to use the Bible as part of the process. And we can go into this in more detail, but the short kind of answer is that is simply not what the deconstruction movement is doing. And when pastors are giving that kind of advice to their congregation, at best, they're just offering up confusion. And at worst, they're sending people who attend their church, who are in their congregation, into a world that is trying to convince them, persuade them, out of their faith. And that is not something we want to be doing.
Well, and thank you so much for kind of laying the groundwork there. And I know your definition almost answered this too. And I'm glad how particular you are with that. But, you know, even like Alisa said here, she said, you know, that she used deconstruction as somewhat of a definition in another gospel. And so you would you agree or disagree? I would say from the book, I have a little bit of the answer, but or a lot of bit of the answer. But I want for the audience, you know, is there a good deconstruction and a bad deconstruction?
Well, we toyed with this idea. I think deep down, I didn't feel like deconstruction could ever be good because even though I was describing what I went through as a deconstruction, it was horrible. I wouldn't want anybody to have to go through that. But then I started to notice that there were well-meaning evangelical leaders that were saying things like, well, just deconstruct with the Bible in your hand, or deconstruct in a healthy way, or deconstruct according to scripture. And Tim and I actually tried to maybe make that work. We brainstormed about, okay, we can give examples of this, but the examples of this quote-unquote healthy type of deconstruction were really few and far between. And the people saying it were not generally people that were understanding the movement as a whole, in our opinion, as far as how we had, you know, dived into this whole world of deconstruction. And it just seems like if we try to promote this idea of healthy deconstruction, what is likely to end up happening is that maybe, especially if it's a young youth group kid or something, they might even end up in real deconstruction because they've been introduced to this idea. I have discovered that when I speak to students, a lot of times they have this sort of erroneous definition of deconstruction based on these well-meaning evangelical leaders. But when I'm able to actually show them what's waiting for them in the movement, I've had many young students come to me and say, you know what, I've changed my mind. I was calling what I was doing deconstruction, but I realized that what I'm doing is just, I'm trying to use discernment. I'm trying to line up my beliefs with scripture. I'm trying to engage my doubts and ask hard questions, but you've persuaded me to not use the word deconstruction, because when you really show them what's going on in that movement, it's leading nowhere good because it's a very specific methodology.
I actually wrote a piece at Stand to Reason where I titled it Why I Changed My Mind About Deconstruction, because I was one of those people early on, this is probably 3 years ago, where in my presentations on deconstruction, I was contrasting unhealthy deconstruction and healthy deconstruction. And healthy was, you know, using the Bible. And what I found was that when we actually did a deep dive into the deconstruction explosion, into this movement, there wasn't really anything healthy about it. And so some of the hallmarks of the deconstruction movement are things like there is no correct destination. There's it doesn't matter if you land in agnosticism or atheism or progressive Christianity or somewhere else, that the goal, the destination does not matter. I mean, this is what some of the leaders are saying, like Joe Lumen, who is a well-known person, a spokesperson for deconstruction. You can find her on Twitter and other social platforms. You have the Naked Pastor making similar kinds of claims. He would say, quote, there is no right way to do it and no right destination. You do you. That's what he says in a TikTok video. And what occurred to me was the reason there's no right destination is because it's not truth-oriented. It's personal happiness or preference oriented. It's kind of like there's no right vacation destination. I mean, some people prefer to hike, and so they want to go to the Grand Canyon for a destination or a vacation. Some people want to lay on the beach, so they're going to go to Hawaii. There's no right vacation destination because it just depends on your own personal private preferences. In a similar way, when it comes to religion, because religion is pushed up into your just personal preferences and not objective reality, it doesn't really matter where you land. So there's no correct destination. There's no ending to the process. You get guys like the Naked Pastor saying things like, when you reconstruct your theology, you just have to deconstruct that. So don't reconstruct. A lot of people think, oh, the purpose of deconstruction is to reconstruct into a new theology. But the spokespeople, the thought leaders in the deconstruction movement themselves are saying, don't reconstruct. Of course, this has all kinds of problems. It ends up being unlivable because all these particular thought leaders have reconstructed a new theology. It's just a bad theology. And then finally, it's not just that there's no correct destination or no final ending to the process, but there's no biblical authority. And you see this over and over again. I mean, this is why we're sounding the alarm bells, because the people in this movement don't want any external authority. They've transitioned from a worldview rooted in the authority of scripture to a worldview rooted in the authority of self, or culture is the ultimate authority. And so when it comes to beliefs about hell or sexuality or whatever, they're taking their cues from their own personal preferences or what the culture today seems to, you know, where the winds are blowing. And so these three things alone are just hallmarks of what's going on in the deconstruction movement. Is that something that we should be encouraging the people in our pews, our congregations to be investigating? No, stay away from that stuff. That's poison. We advocate another way. We think there's a better way to do this, a better process, a process that's oriented towards truth. And so that's what we write about in the book with reforming your faith, not deconstructing your faith.
And I love that too. And one of the quotes, you actually quote Derek Webb from Cademan's Call. And this one brought out a lot of what you just said to me when I first read it. He said, I'm done believing, hypothesizing in real time plus permanent uncertainty equals a start. And it just reminded me so much. And it's kind of interesting because with another gospel, which you wrote, Alisa, when I read that, I remember we had worked on a project. We had a video called This Emerging Church, and it had to do with the emergent church movement. And it was so interesting when I saw the parallels of so much of progressive Christianity. I was like, wow, that's interesting, because this reminds me of the postmodern movement that was coming into the church. And you had Doug Padgett and Bryant McLaren and all of these guys pushing. And they were just like, well, we're just asking questions. We're just asking questions, right? And I wanted to know, do you see a connection there from maybe the emergent church movement to progressive Christianity to now some people that are more deconstructing in their faith?
Yeah, I mean, there certainly is a relationship there. I think the emergent church really cracked the door wide open to what we're seeing today in deconstruction. And in the beginning, the emergent church was really a response to postmodernism. A bunch of church leaders got together and realized that we're living in a postmodern culture now where people are not necessarily buying into propositional truths, but they're kind of looking more inward and they want to be more spiritual, not quite religious. And so some Christian leaders came together and said, how can we reach that type of a culture with the gospel? And so early on, you had people that spanned the theological spectrum. There were more conservatives, but there were more liberals. And when the conservatives wanted to have a belief statement, the liberals didn't want to pin things down so much. And of course, that pushed the conservatives out, which is why today the emergent church is largely remembered as a more liberal or progressive, you know, theologically liberal movement. But it's really the same movement. I trace this in my book, and even Bryant McLaren, who is a leader in both, even said, you know, this is the same thing. And in a blog post in 2012, he said, you know, we don't use the emergent word anymore. Sometimes we say progressive, and this was in 2012 too. He said, we use the word progressive Christianity or missional or a new kind of. But it's really the same people. And they were able to do that because of the internet. So the movement kind of gained steam and then now is called progressive Christianity. But the deconstruction is sort of the vehicle that you get in when you're leaving what they call toxic theology, which essentially is historic Christian ethics and the gospel. Really any sort of a propositional statement or any sort of an objective truth claim that you would make that someone would have to yield their will to. So being told, I'm a sinner. I need a savior. Jesus is my savior. He died on the cross for my sins. He raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And hell is a real place and heaven is a real place. These are the kinds of beliefs that are seen as toxic. And I think it's the same in deconstruction and in progressive Christianity. I think the distinction that could be made is that while deconstruction is a method that can lead you to all sorts of different places, progressive Christianity is one of those destinations, although I think it's fair to argue that it might not be a permanent destination. Bart Campolo actually argued this. His father is Tony Campolo, who back when I was in high school was, you know, this really famous evangelical speaker. I even remember Tony Campolo coming to speak at one of my summer camp retreats. And but his son, Bart, became a progressive Christian. He started buying into this theological liberalism. And Bart even said in an interview, I just had to be theologically honest. I had to be intellectually honest that if I'm denying the resurrection and the atonement and the inspiration of scripture, I am not a Christian and I shouldn't use that term. And so he sees progressive Christianity as a foot out the door and into what he's secular humanist or atheism or something like that. And I have to agree with Bart. I think that progressive Christianity might not be a permanent destination for everybody. And that's the thing in deconstruction is that it's even becoming less fashionable to even call yourself an atheist or to declare atheism, because atheism would assume that you have some measure of certainty about the way the world is, whereas it's much more common to call yourself some form of an agnostic. And that, by the way, is true in progressive Christianity and in deconstruction as a whole. Many progressive Christians will refer to themselves as agnostics. So I think the distinction would be that deconstruction is the method. Progressive Christianity is one of the destinations, but you could deconstruct and go anywhere. You could deconstruct into secular humanism, into the New Age, into I'm spiritual but not religious, into total agnosticism. Agnostic is probably the most popular one. So that's the method. And then there's different destinations, progressive Christianity being one of those destinations.
Wow, that is really good insight on that. I love that you've been seeing that movement. Yeah, I think Bart Campolo was even a chaplain as an atheist, which I found
quite interesting. Yeah, he's a secular humanist chaplain. That's right.
Quite interesting. I want to talk a little bit later on how some of these methods seem to go right along almost, you know, with so many of the Christian methods of evangelism, but for deconstruction. But before I get to that, one of the things, and you mentioned this already, Tim, you kind of talked a little bit about Reformation. And that was one of the things, even when I read your book, because, you know, I've seen the deconstruction videos, whether it's Rhett and Link or, you know, posts and videos by John Steingart and some of these guys that are involved. And one thing that was a surprise, even while reading the book, was the idea that they were like, hey, this is a great thing because this is just the church continuing to reform. So is this something that is just simply the church is always reforming and it's just like what Luther was doing back in 1517?
I actually think it's horribly misleading. I know Derek Webb had a tweet and he said, you know, your church deacons should be happy about the deconstruction movement because of Semper Reformanda, always reforming. You know, this is what they're advocating for. But it's simply not true. This is not what they're advocating for. The early church fathers did say Semper Reformanda, but they said more than that. They said Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda, Secundum Verbi Dei. Now that's Latin, and what it means is the church is reformed and always reforming, here's the important part, Secundum Verbi Dei, according to the word of God. Is that what Derek Webb's doing? Is that what these deconstructionists are doing? Absolutely not. They are not reforming according to the word of God. They are rejecting the word of God. So there is a fundamental difference between just deconstructing your faith and reforming your faith. And so in the book, that's what we're advocating for. We don't hide our agenda. As Christians, we want people to stay Christians. And one of the ways that you can stay a faithful Christian is not by suppressing your doubts or suppressing your questions. No, those are natural. Those are going to come about. What we're encouraging people to do is to rethink and correct their mistaken beliefs. But here's the thing, always making them align with the word of God. Because we believe the word of God is true. Now, of course, there may be people who are questioning the word of God. Fair enough. But in that case, we are recommending apologetics. I mean, Elisa and I are both apologists, okay? We travel around speaking and teaching on why we believe Christianity is true. Here are the reasons. Here is the evidence. We think that Christianity has the goods. It can be backed up by the evidence. And so we make that case. But if someone is a Christian and they're struggling with their faith because of a crisis or whatever, we're encouraging them to take an approach that, by the way, doesn't just go back to the Reformation. It goes all the way back to the early church. What did the Bereans do? They were more noble than everyone else. Why? Because they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. So Paul was making claims. Hey, are his claims true? Let's go investigate these claims and see if they line up with the word of God. So this claim that deconstruction is just reformation and we should all be excited, we should all be happy that the deconstructionists are here to kind of move Christianity forward or something. No, what we want to do is reform our faith. And that doesn't look forward. That looks backward. That looks backward to not just church tradition, but what those traditions are based on. And that is the authority of the word of God.
Wow. I think that is so important for so many people to understand, you know, when it comes to this. And I was really surprised to even see that Derek Webb had said that when I was reading the book. I was like, wow, that's interesting to have that. And I'm so glad the way you answered it in the book, I think that was really important. And, you know, you're talking about, you know, this situation where people might have these questions and these doubts and so forth. Have you seen, you know, because there are a number of reasons people we've talked to that maybe are deconstructing in some way, shape or form. And have you noticed that there's any patterns? Like, are they come specifically from a different group? I saw one of the endorsements is from Ginger Duggar on the book and things that have happened, or, you know, somebody who maybe not so deep into apologetics and trying to find the truth. Have you noticed any pattern from those that you're seeing that have engaged in this deconstruction movement?
Well, that's an interesting question. I can't say that I could identify a pattern, although I did get to interview Ginger, and she said that many people that she grew up with have now deconstructed. But I don't think it's unique just to maybe the Gothard movement or the charismatic movement or the Calvinists. You know, we see deconstructions coming out of all of those streams, out of every stream. And so we definitely see the more legalistic streams. There will be quite a few people deconstructing out of that. But even, I mean, you can meet deconstructionist after deconstructionist that was raised in a fairly, what you might say is a normal Christian environment, but they believe that just being told that they were sinners was something that psychologically damaged them and abused them. And so just to be taught Christian doctrine is viewed as abusive. So you could have a fairly healthy church that just, you know, teaches the whole counsel of God's word. And somebody can say, no, that was abusive to me. So I'm leaving that scenario. So I can't say if I'd love to have, you know, if there were some research on this to know exactly what the percentages might be. But I can't say I've really seen a specific pattern. I don't know, Tim, have you noticed anything like that?
Well, not really a pattern, but what we do, I mean, Elise and I heard many, many different deconstruction stories, and there were certain themes that showed up that would be kind of the crisis or the trigger that would lead to the deconstruction process. And so some of those things are church spiritual abuse or church hurt. Now some of that is real abuse, okay? And when that real abuse happens, we are standing against it, okay? And so we think that should be called out, and those pastors who are doing this kind of thing should be you know, brought to justice or whatever, however extreme it may be. But then there's also, as Elise has alluded to, there's kind of like this perceived abuse, and that's like teaching hell, you know, for example, if you teach your kids hell, that's considered child abuse. And what's not being talked about, though, is whether or not the doctrine is actually true or not. So teaching my kids that sticking a knife in the wall socket is dangerous because of electricity, well, is that abusive? Well, if there was no such thing as electricity and this whole thing was being made up and I was just trying to like torment my kids or something, yeah, that would be abusive. But the fact that there is such a thing as electricity that could kill them, that could hurt them, well, then that changes the equation completely. So before you can say that that's abusive, we have to look at what's true. There's other things like suffering. Man, so many stories are filled with some kind of event of evil and suffering that kind of got the ball rolling. How could a loving God, how could a good and powerful God allow this thing to happen to me? There's things like politics. Man, we hear, you know, Donald Trump's name come up all the time in these deconstruction stories. So the election of 2016, man, there's unanswered questions. So there's these themes, these different things that come up that we would say in the book that make you a good candidate for deconstruction, but don't guarantee that a deconstruction event's going to happen. There are plenty of people who have gone through intense suffering or experienced real abuse. Ginger Duggar would be one of those people. And yet Ginger is still a faithful Christian today. So why is that? And so there are these themes that we could say are common, but we can't say that every deconstruction story is the same, or, you know, one size fits all. You know, you've heard one story, therefore you've heard them all. It's not like that. They all are very unique, and that's because every deconstructor is unique, and they have their own preferences, their own stories, experiences, all that stuff that kind of gets wrapped all together.
Oh, that's so important for people to understand, and the personal nature of that, I think, is really, really important, because the whole goal of all this, that's why I'm sure you wrote the book, you know, is to reach out and to see them not deconstruct. And, you know, I think one of the good things that would be good for the audience to hear is also just kind of the origins of this whole thing, because we're talking about deconstruction And we're like, okay, well, it didn't just come out of nowhere, where people are all of a sudden saying, I'm leaving the faith. I don't trust in this anymore. And I was abused because I was taught the doctrine of hell, and I want to know from your perspective and your research that you've done, what is ultimately the origins of the deconstruction movement?
Well, we trace it all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We say that the devil was postmodern before postmodernism was even a word, right? So he's been trying to tear down the foundations of what God has spoken about and what he meant by what he said from the very beginning. And we see these tactics traced all throughout scripture. But for the general context, I think, of your question in a modern context, I think it can be traced back to the postmodern philosophers of the 60s. This is when the postmodern philosophy really gained steam in our culture. You have guys like Michel Foucault and Jacques Derrida, and they didn't believe in objective truth. And for Derrida specifically, we talk about this connection in the book. Derrida was referred to as the father of deconstruction. And so Derrida's deconstruction had to do with words and text. He didn't believe that words could be pinned down to singular meanings. So for Derrida, the intent of the author had no more bearing on the meaning of the words than the interpretation of the hearer. Now, I personally think you could just do a full stop right there. I think we see people doing this with the Bible right and left in a postmodern culture, where people will say things like, well, that's just your interpretation. And the assumption is that there's really not a correct interpretation, but everybody's just, kind of figuring it out for themselves. And so what we talk about in the book is that, yes, we do have different interpretations because we're fallible, not because what God has spoken is fallible. In fact, we know that the Bible is God's inerrant, inspired word, and it is infallible. Now, we are the ones who are fallible at trying to figure out what it means sometimes. But what we're trying to do is to get to the objective meaning of the text. But let's just take it a little further. There is a philosopher named John Caputo, and he wrote a book called What Would Jesus Deconstruct? And in that book, he took the ideas of Derrida's textual deconstruction and he applied them to religion, more specifically applied them to Christianity. And so according to Caputo, Christianity is just kind of arriving, but it never arrives at a final fixed destination point. So it's constantly progressing. It's really an apologetic for progressive Christianity if you really want to get to the bottom of what he's doing there. And so this is why in his book, he even speculated that if Jesus were incarnate today, he would change his mind on sexuality. He said in the first century, he looked around and he sided with the Jews, but he would look around today and see the loving same-sex monogamous, quote unquote, relationships, and he would change his mind and side with culture. And so this is that kind of postmodern idea that truth is morphing, it's changing, it's not fixed, it's not unchanging, but it's changeable. And so I think that's really the point when it started exploding in culture, when people stopped seeing things like religion, morality as being in the same category as math, science, logic, and facts, but they saw it more being in the category of preferences. Tim was talking earlier about that two-tiered version of truth, and what you might, your vacation spot that you might choose is going to be different for different people. So what is really important for our audience to understand is that when we as Christians are saying things like Christianity is true, which means all other religions are false, what people are hearing in their minds is, you shouldn't like vanilla ice cream, you should like chocolate. And they're like, whoa, that's kind of aggressive. I can like vanilla and someone else can like chocolate. Well, that's because they don't see religion and morality in that category of objective truth. So when Christians come along claiming to know what these objective truths are, since in the mind of the postmodern person, they don't even think that can be known, they immediately go to motive. So they're no longer in a exchange of ideas with you as far as, well, is what you said true? They're just asking, why would you be saying that? Well, then the assumption is the church is just trying to control people, trying to prop up its power, trying to keep people in the fold. And this is, again, why on TikTok, you can find video after video claiming things like, the church just invented the doctrine of hell to control people with fear. It's no longer a conversation about, is hell real? Remember, they don't think that can be known. And so that's why they think all these things are toxic, because they think you're trying to make me believe something that is really scary and I don't like it. And you can't know that it's true anyway. So I'm going to dump that toxic theology in pursuit of something that makes me personally feel more fulfilled, more whole, and more happy.
So one of the things that kind of originates deconstruction in this present moment is what Alisa's talking about. It's the culture that we're swimming in. It's postmodern, it's relativistic. The second thing I think that is important to this conversation is just the influence of social media. That brings about the explosion that we're seeing. And the reason we call it an explosion is because of the explosion we're seeing on social media. I mean, deconstruction is primarily taking place in these different platforms, TikTok, Instagram, YouTube, and so on. And what we're seeing is people developing profiles, accounts that are dedicated to challenging Christianity, to mocking Christianity, to talking Christians out of their faith. And so we're seeing accounts that, man, have grown over the last 2 years. When we started writing our book over 2 years ago, what we saw were smaller platforms. In fact, we were asking ourselves, who really are the thought leaders here? Who are the people that we should be responding to? Well, in that time, some of these accounts have grown to hundreds of thousands of followers. So this thing has really exploded online. There is now communities, there are conferences, there are books. I mean, you name it. In fact, I've started calling deconstruction organized apostasy. And what I mean by that is, look, apostasy is nothing new. People have been walking away from God and Jesus for centuries. But what's really new is just how organized this thing is. You can go to conferences where you have these high-profile TikTokers who have, you know, hundreds of thousands of followers and millions upon millions of views. And they're platformed at these conferences, and they're there for the sole reason to help people move from historic Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, the Christianity that was there in the first century, to something else. And you know, we alluded to kind of the almost evangelical or evangelistic nature of this movement, and it is clear that it is evangelistic. I mean, there is a call to leave behind all these toxic, this Orthodox Christianity, these toxic beliefs, and join them, follow them down their path of apostasy.
Wow, I think that's so important. And I've seen that. I've seen that with people. And it's so sad because, you know, obviously not having the joy of the Lord, that's a reality. It's not just something that we push to the side. And one of the things I've noticed is it's like, wow, you know, when Cain when God came to Cain, one of the things he asked him is, why has your countenance fallen? And that's something that I noticed, but you know, bad company corrupts good morals, and misery, and I knew this from being a non-believer, seems to love company, and it's really sad to kind of see that. But you know, one of the things, and you had mentioned this, Alisa, regarding this idea of applying motives to these doctrines without just wondering if whether or not they were true. And I remember studying Dr. Bart Ehrman, especially when I first came to Christ, trying to figure out, I want to know what I can believe about these things, and then seeing how he would apply motives to so many of the scribes, and then studying Dr. Craig Evans and realizing, oh, yeah, that's ridiculous to think about. But I was like, wow, that's really interesting. And then you're talking about how they're applying motives to these doctrines, and it made me wonder a very important question, because I came from atheism. And I think that if you would have asked me before I came to know Christ, is this intellectual or are you being emotional? And I think I probably would have told you, no, it's intellectual. I just can't find any good reason to believe and so forth. But what do you find? Do you find that a lot of these arguments that you're hearing do come from an intellectual problem they might have versus this actually being something that might be emotional?
Well, I'll start. It's my personal opinion that if doubt is purely intellectual, it's resolved fairly quickly. And so I think that what's going on is there's a lot of emotional and spiritual doubt underneath maybe some intellectual claims. One example is I was eating dinner with a lady once who was in deconstruction, and she wanted to talk to me. And she started describing her journey in deconstruction, and she was describing it all in intellectual terms. And she kept saying, like, well, this is just intellectual. And the more she would describe where her doubts were coming from, they were all moral categories. The character of God. Why does God allow evil and suffering in the world? It wasn't so much, does God exist? Is the Bible his word? Is it reliable? What does the archaeology say? These were not the questions. Those things came up, but they were in the context of questioning some sort of a moral attribute of what she was reading in scripture. And I suggested to her, I said, you know, you can go on this journey for the rest of your life, and you're never going to get to the bottom of all of these things. At some point, you need to plant your flag and decide if you trust God or not. Because really, that's what faith is. It's not a blind leap. There's plenty of evidence that is in the world to give us a reasoned and reasonable faith. But there does come a point when you have to pull the trigger. And I talk about it like, you know, when I go somewhere to speak or something and I get on a plane, it's one thing for me to believe that the plane will get me there, that the engineers designed it properly, the mechanics all did their job, the people who built it did a good job, that the pilots know what they're doing. But I haven't trusted in that belief till I put my body on the plane. And sometimes what I think I see in deconstruction is intellectual terms being used to really describe somebody who just doesn't want to get put their body on the plane, even though they've been given plenty of reasons, good intellectual reasons to trust the plane. They're just not at a place where they have that trust or that faith. And so when I suggested that to her, she realized, she goes, you know what? I think I actually have trust issues. Maybe, and then she thought, well, maybe I just need some good biblical counseling. Maybe this goes back to something in my life that I'm having a hard time trusting that God knows more than I do when it comes to some of these things. And I thought that was an interesting conversation because it was one in which the light was kind of shined on what seemed to be an intellectual pursuit, but really it was emotional.
I'll just add to that a little bit. I agree with you, Alisa, that there seems to be a smokescreen happening. And we see it today. We see it in scripture. There's a couple of texts that come to mind. There's the scribes and Pharisees, when they're standing at the foot of the cross, they're talking to Jesus and they say, now keep in mind, they were just mocking him. Okay. That's what the text says. And then they come to the cross and they say, if you would just come down from the cross, we would see and believe. So there's an appeal to evidence. There's an appeal to, like, you know, if you would just do this thing, then intellectually we would know the truth and we would just believe. And of course, it's laughable. That is, they had plenty of evidence. You know, just a few chapters, flip back a few chapters, and you find that Jesus heals Lazarus from the dead. And they not only sought to kill Jesus, but now put Lazarus to death as well. Okay, this is not just an intellectual thing. But what we see when we look into the deconstruction space, you see these memes and posts, you see TikTok videos, and oftentimes they're critiquing we're told is Christianity. So here's this problem with Christianity. So that deconstructing girl, one of these accounts, she says something like, the central belief of Christianity is child sacrifice. And I'm thinking, and like, I asked my girls, you know, I have a 12-year-old, 10-year-old, and an 8-year-old. And my 8-year-old knew how to respond to that challenge. She knew enough about Christianity to know that that is not true. In fact, they said Jesus was like a man. He wasn't an infant, right? And then my older one said, yeah, and didn't he like give his life willingly? You know, this wasn't like some parent taking their unwilling child and offering them to the, you know, the god Molech or something. No, so here we have a total and complete misrepresentation of what Christianity actually teaches. So you have to wonder, okay, what's going on there? And I think what's going on is there is a smokescreen. Like, here's this intellectual challenge, but this isn't legit. There's something else going on here. In fact, we tell the story in the book where I was actually at a conference and I was talking with this man about faith, and we went back and forth, and I told him what biblical faith is. It's active trust based on evidence. And I tried to get him to understand this concept. And I said, you know, I was going to use marriage as an example. I said, are you married? He said, no, I'm divorced. Okay, that's not going to work. I said, do you have any kids? He said, yeah. Okay, do you trust your son? And he says, no. And I'm like, okay, now, okay, there's deeper issues here. In fact, his son was sitting on the stage behind me. And this actually caused, this statement caused the youth pastor, one of the youth pastors, to actually start to cry because it was kind of a shocking statement. I realized I was spinning my wheels. This guy didn't really care what the Bible teaches about biblical faith. So finally, I just said, look, let's just call him Frank. Frank, if Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? He told me he was on a truth quest. If Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? And immediately he shoots back, no. And then you could see like the wheels spinning here. Like he was realizing, wait a second, I just said that I'm on a truth quest. So then he kind of physically took a step back from me. He was thinking for a second. He said, okay, I'd become a Christian, but I wouldn't worship God. And I thought, wow, that's a strange response. You know, there is more going on here than just I'm trying to figure out what's true. And I want to follow truth wherever it leads. Because if it's true, that if Christianity is true, then, and there is a God out there who is just as Christianity describes, then we ought to worship him. In fact, that is why we are created. In fact, that's where we'll find our purpose and joy in this life. So it's just what an odd response. But again, it's an intellectual veneer, a smokescreen, when really people are complicated. You know, I'm not, you know, people watch Red Pen Logic and they think, man, this guy must be like a logic machine or something. No, not like that. If you were married to me, like my wife, you would see that I get emotional just like everybody else, you know? And so it's a human thing. It's definitely a human thing. And we ought to be honest about all that.
I think that's so good for people to hear, you know, that honesty, especially when you're coming at this. You know, I remember reading Dr. Gary Habermas, and he had those three lines of doubt: factual, emotional, and volitional doubts that people have. And you're like, wow, you can really, you know, start to understand and unpack a little bit for people, you know. And he would even talk about how it gets to a place where you just say, God, you stay on one side of the universe and I'll stay on mine, you know. And it's like, wow, that really can, because it isn't. And I love that you also expressed that earlier, you know, that it's not just simply, you know, one size fits all. We know these people are the ones that deconstruct. You're really finding it everywhere. And each person has an own personal situation that's going on that's bringing them to here. But one of the things I love about your book is that it's three parts. And the first part is ex-evangelical. The second part is deconstruction. And the third part, which is what I want to bring up now, is the part where you deal with the hope in all of this. Because that ultimately, I think that a lot of the people that are watching our show, I'm sure plenty of people will watch that, you know, are deconstructing or maybe right on that right there. But there are plenty of people who want to know, what is the hope? How do I share? If somebody came to me and was like, hey, I just want to let you know, I don't believe these things anymore. I don't trust the Bible. Hell is a terrible doctrine. I feel like I've been abused because I was told all of these doctrines and so forth. How does that first conversation go? Because I know people right here that have received text messages just like that. This is all, everything you guys have said, exactly all those doubts and applying motives that are like, oh, you're abusing because you're talking about the doctrine of hell. What is that initial conversation when you get that text message or you're sitting across coffee and you're like, haven't seen you in a while, what have you been up to? And that thing happens. How do we navigate that from what you guys have learned?
Well, I'll start with navigating the relationship, and I'll throw it to Tim for the hope, because he came up with such a great analogy for the book to end on a hopeful and high note. But you know, if you do receive a text like that, somebody telling you that they are in deconstruction, that they don't believe these things anymore, these things are toxic, I think it's a really good sign that they're even communicating that to you, because typically the impetus to disconnect from church family and even sadly blood family and then find these communities online that will affirm them is so strong. So the very fact that they're even engaging at all is huge. And so my biggest piece of advice would be to step back and just try to maintain the relationship. It's kind of like doing triage. You know, when there's an accident on the freeway and people start flooding the ER, this is what the doctors do. They look around and they see what is the most urgent need. So the person that, you know, has a steel bar through their chest is going to get treated before the person that has a sprained ankle or a laceration on their face. I would recommend doing that. If maybe maintaining the relationship is the most urgent need at that point, then it's okay to back off a little bit and not try to fix their theology right away, but just do some really active listening. Ask some really good questions about, you know, how you can love them. How, you know, what is their thinking process? What what caused them? How long have they been thinking this way? That's a great question to start out with, is when did these questions start for you? I'd love to know more about that. And rather than trying to fix them, really seek to understand where they're coming from. And then if you can get to a place where you have that relationship, then you can maybe ask some more questions that press on some of the things they're saying a little bit. But definitely do some triage. And I've told so many people this, it's really okay to step back and just try to stay in their life. And I actually had a man tell me that he thinks that advice even saved his marriage with his deconstructing wife, who was on the verge of divorcing him, but he backed off. He just loved her uncompromisingly as Christ loved the church, and tried his best to serve her and listen. And they're still married a year later. So praise God for that. But you know, this is something that's going to require so much wisdom, but God promises to give us wisdom when we ask for it.
It was really important to us that we ended the book on a hopeful note at the end. And so we have a chapter called Saturday. It's actually fitting. We're coming up to Easter now. And I want people to imagine the Friday when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it seems like things have gone horribly wrong, right? These people show up and they are going to take Jesus away. And Peter's like, what is going on? In fact, they end up crucifying him. I want you to think about what's going on in Peter's mind at that point. Well, we often will jump straight to Sunday. And Sunday offers all this, you know, all this hope, right? This resurrection hope. What we don't often talk about is Saturday. It's like we jump from Friday, Saturday. Well, Friday to Sunday. Well, what was going on the Saturday? Well, for Peter, man, we can only speculate, but he was probably experiencing all kinds of doubts. I mean, his world was just turned upside down. His Messiah is dead. The Lord who he thought was going to, you know, usher in this new kingdom has now been murdered by the Romans. Did he start to doubt some of the beliefs he had? Did he start to think maybe Jesus wasn't who he said he was? Was he trying to explain away some of the miracles that had taken place? I mean, we just don't know. Here's what we do know, though. When all hope seemed lost on Saturday, Sunday was right around the corner. And with Sunday brought this resurrected hope and new life. And the message in the book is, if it can happen for Peter, then it can happen for you and your loved one too. God is a God who can do exceedingly more than we ask or imagine. And maybe, just maybe, it's your loved one who is in that Saturday right now. And it might not be tomorrow where their Sunday shows up, but it could be months from now, or it could be years from now. We just don't know. And so we're encouraging our readers to remember what happened during Easter. Remember the Saturday. Remember there was times that were really tough, but there was also Sunday. And we're hoping that hopeful message will move people from that hopelessness towards hopefulness.
Well, praise God. I don't think there's any better way than to finish this up on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage our audience, make sure to get a copy. Everyone here at Good Fight Ministries has a copy. We're all checking it out. We love this book, The Deconstruction of Christianity. Alisa, Tim, I just have to thank you so much. I think people are going to be really blessed by this interview, and I really hope they go and grab the book as well.
Well, thanks so much for having us. Great conversation.
Yeah, this was great. Thanks, Chad.
All right. God bless you guys. Praise the Lord.
You've been listening to the Good Fight Radio Show with pastor and author Joe Schimmel and host Chad Davidson, discussing contemporary issues in light of the Bible and how they relate to family, culture, and the church. To learn more about Good Fight Ministries, visit us online at goodfight.org. Join our growing social media family and consider partnering with us at patreon.com/goodfight.